Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick up where we left off for our scripture reading, and that'll be our the text for our message. Luke 24, beginning verse 36, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Beginning verse 36, the setting here then, of course, is what we just saw in these two disciples that had already seen the resurrected Christ run to meet with the others in Jerusalem to tell them of their seeing Jesus. And the 11, I think, minus Thomas, according to John's gospel, are in the room. And there are some other disciples there as well, most likely. The door was locked because they were afraid of the Jews. These are just some details that John gives us that Luke didn't. And so we'll pick up in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's just pause now and ask God's blessing on this text. Father, now I am going to, by your Spirit's empowerment, teach about and proclaim the truths of this passage, the good news within it about Jesus. And I pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, especially as they relate to Jesus and his work on our behalf and how we're to respond to that, and that you'd fill us with peace and joy and marveling and worship. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, what I've done is put together 4 points from these verses. Let me just name them to you now, in case we have note takers here. You can write them down in advance, and then we'll go through each one in turn. First of all, we'll look at the reality of the resurrection that we see in verses 36 through 43. And then we'll look at the reason for the resurrection that we'll find in verses 44 through 47. The requirement of the resurrection, and that's in verses 47 and 48. And then the results of the resurrection, I'm going to draw from all of these verses for that point. So let's look first at the reality of the resurrection, verses 36 through 43. As he stood in their midst, what Luke makes clear, as well as the other three gospel writers. So when you read through those accounts of the appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead, what the writers make abundantly clear is that this was not some spirit or ghost or vision of Jesus, that this was Jesus of Nazareth in, as he says, flesh and bone right before them. This is why you see the details they're bringing out. Jesus is telling them in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet? It's me. It's I, myself." The same Jesus you knew and walked with and talked with and listened to me teach and watched me do the miracles that I did. And this is the same me. It is I, myself. "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He showed them his hands and feet. They could touch him. And then when they were still, and this is such an unusual expression, he says that they were still disbelieving for joy, verse 40. Like they were in that state where they couldn't fully believe what was going on and didn't know if they should, and they were kind of hesitant, but there's joy because this is Jesus. But they're like, "Is this really Jesus? This is Jesus?" And so they're in that state, and he says, "Do you have anything to eat? Let me demonstrate for you that it is me." And he sat and he ate with them. Now, why do they spend so much time giving us the details of the resurrection, making it clear that this was not some kind of vision, not some kind of spirit form in front of them, but the resurrected Christ? And the reason they do this, friends, is because they know that without a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is no gospel. They know that the gospel, that the Christian faith, that all our hope is contingent upon, is founded upon Christ rising from the dead and defeating for us, as we've already sung this morning, sin on the cross and death in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. They know that. And the proponents of Christianity and the opponents of Christianity since that time until now have known that. This is why the opponents of Christ and the apostles, right in that early time, you'll read in some of the other gospel records, the leaders of the Jews made up the story that the disciples had come in and stolen out the body. Because they knew if they take away the resurrected Christ, Christianity would collapse and crumble. Without the resurrection, there's a good story. Wow, is there a good story to be told about this man Jesus? But there is no good news for sinners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," because there's only one. "I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Catch that. This is the only gospel by which someone can be saved. There's no other gospel, no other religion, no other teaching that somebody can be saved through except the teaching of what Paul's about to say to these Corinthian believers. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures." There is no gospel without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in body, in flesh and bone, from the grave. Only have a good story, but not good news. You know, in Corinth, this was a church. I was talking to the ladies' Bible study this week. The church in Corinth was a really, really messed up church. I mean, I've been a member of four churches in my adult Christian experience. I, with SGA, traveled to churches across the country, and there's some unusual churches out there. But this one, it takes the prize. They had all sorts of things going on, and one of the things they had going on, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that there were some believers that were denying the resurrection from the dead for us. Like, there's no future resurrection. We die, leave our bodies behind, we just, whatever they believe, whatever they were teaching going on. They were like the Sadducees of the Jewish religion, which, of course, we all know the joke. That's why they were so sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then listen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because, friends, we're giving our life not for a dead Messiah, not for somebody that we can go to their tomb to this day and just commemorate the nice life they had, but we are giving our life for, we are trusting in the resurrected Christ. Without it, there is no hope for us. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25 says, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That's part of the good news. We observe that Friday night. And was raised for our justification. The resurrection was the sealing of the deal. And it was a demonstration that all of Christ's life and death has been accepted by God. And that sin and death is completed now, or has been defeated now, and the work has been completed, and Christ is really alive. And because of that, we can read in the Scriptures and even read in the Gospels of these really profound promises that Jesus makes to people if they will come to Him and believe in Him. We can believe in those because He's been risen from the dead and He is alive. If He says He will save us from our sins, we can trust Him to do that. He has the power and authority to do it because He's alive. John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus made this promise to all of us who are believing in Him. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Did you catch that? I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you could travel to the tomb of Jesus, and let's say you knew his rotting bones were in that tomb, would you believe his promise? He couldn't even raise himself. How is he going to raise us? But because you can't really travel to the tomb of Jesus, and you know there is no remnant of Jesus within that tomb, and that he is alive, and that he is at the right hand of the Father, then you can trust in all of his saving promises. Friends, have you ever spent time pondering the fact that Jesus is a human to this day? He is God, yes, but he is also man. Christmas and the incarnation of the Son of God taking on flesh was not a temporary assignment. This was a permanent, eternal event. It will go on into eternity. Our Savior, our Lord, our King, our God is a human being. Risen, glorified, yes. In the glorified body, yes. But he is in flesh and bones as we have. And that is really encouraging, friends, because you have now someone you're looking to. And when you come to Christ and you've got problems and suffering and trials of any kind, he can literally say to you, I know exactly how you feel. This is what the author of the Hebrews meant. We've talked about this in our going through the Gospel of Matthew, that he is a sympathetic and faithful high priest who can sympathize with the weaknesses of us in our flesh and bone, living in a gospel-hostile world and living in a world filled with suffering, suffering of those around us and our own. So I want to encourage you, whatever you're suffering with this morning, to go to Jesus Christ. He is really alive. The resurrection is a reality. He is there. He is risen indeed. Now the reason for the resurrection, verses 44 through 47. Let me read those verses again. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." This is the reason for the resurrection and the reason for, of course, the cross and the reason for the life of Jesus. He's explaining to them what's going on here. Now, he had in his life explained to them that he was going to suffer and be turned over to the religious leaders and then the Romans and be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. Much of that just kind of zoomed right over their head. But now in the whirlwind of this weekend and Christ being crucified and now standing before them again, he is like, "This is what I told you. This has happened now, all of it. The events of the crucifixion, the day or so of me in that tomb, and then me rising from the dead and even appearing before you. This is what I told you would happen because this was what was necessary." Now catch this. This is what had to happen according to the scriptures and according to God's plan. This is what had to happen to save you from your sins. The Messiah, that is me, had to fulfill everything that was required, the suffering, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the righteous life that we're studying about in the Gospel of Matthew. This had to happen to fulfill everything that God said had to happen in order to save you from your sins. And friends, this is really good news. Because in essence, what he's saying is this: everything required of you, everything the Bible requires of a human being to be forgiven and transformed and saved and given a place in God's eternal kingdom, everything required, Jesus has done now. The resurrection was the last thing that had to happen to the Messiah in order for him to provide for us everything we need to be saved. And that means, friends, there's nothing more for you to do. There's nothing more for you to accomplish in order for you to be saved. All the work, all that needed to be done, all that the scripture said had to be fulfilled for our salvation, Jesus himself has done. And the only thing left for us to do now is to trust him. This is what we mean by faith alone. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is going to put his people to work in just a minute. But not one work we ever do. Nothing we ever do adds one thing to the finished work he has done for our salvation. Do you understand what he's saying here? When Christians grasp this understanding that Christ has done everything to fulfill everything and all that the Old Testament required, all that God requires of his people, once we grasp that, it's so liberating. It's freeing to the soul. I think some of you have probably grown up in Christian traditions that emphasized what you must do. By perhaps well-intentioned teachers that are always putting burden upon burden upon burden upon burden upon the people. Some of you maybe grew up in Roman Catholicism that says Christ is sufficient or good to a degree, but there must be more on my part. I must do this and do that and do this to add to it. Jesus is saying, no, everything that had to be fulfilled, I now fulfilled. The resurrection was the last detail to fill in. Now the good news about me is complete. What you must do now is look to me and trust in me, in my work, and who I am. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And friends, this is meant to bring rest for our souls. Are you tired? Is your soul tired of trying to make God happy enough with you to bring you into heaven? Is your soul tired of trying to merit your way into heaven or his eternal kingdom? Then hear these words of Jesus: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That rest is really the result of true faith in Christ. Your soul's at rest now because you trust in Jesus. And you know that his work is sufficient. And everything he did for you, and you know that because he was raised from the dead on the third day, as Paul said, for our justification, you see. So, here at Calvary, we are always propelling people to look and rest in the finished work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything required, he has fulfilled. I love the song we sing from time to time: "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." That, my friends, is the true gospel. Anything other than that, anything other than a gospel that says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is a counterfeit gospel. Anything that says you are adding to any part of the person and work of Christ in order to find salvation is a counterfeit gospel that we reject. That's the reality of the resurrection and the reason for the resurrection. Now let's look at verses 47 through 48 and look at the requirement of the resurrection. What do I mean by that? What requirement flows out of the fact now that Jesus is alive? What responses? What does that look like now for the church? What must happen in this world as a result of the resurrection? And here it is. He says in verse 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, that is Jesus, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now that the gospel is complete, Christ has done everything required for salvation. He has been raised from the dead. That message needs to be, it is by its very nature, a message that must be proclaimed to everyone. It demands it, really, that this is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again for sinners, and he is alive right now, and people must turn from their sins and put their faith in him alone. That demands proclamation. In other words, these believers weren't supposed to like see Jesus and say, "Wow, this is great news for us. Let's just kind of huddle in here and keep this good news to ourselves about who Christ is." No, once they received the Holy Spirit, and that happened in Acts chapter 2, you can go on and read that this week. Acts chapter 2, verse 49, he says, "I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you. You're going to get the power now to be my witnesses. But once that happened, now you take this message about me and you go proclaim it to the nations." That's the response now to the gospel, or the requirement of the gospel. It demands to be proclaimed. And friends, this is because, and you notice they say, beginning in Jerusalem, but then going to all the nations. We just sang a song earlier, "Is He Worthy?" Well, in essence, what is He worthy of? We're talking about the resurrected Christ. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving and honor. He is worthy of the worship of every single human being on the planet. And the gospel proclamation, as it goes out to throughout the nations, is not just about, now hear this, it's not just about individuals getting saved from hell. That's awesome. But that's not the end goal. The end goal of all gospel proclamation is that people turn from sin and self-righteousness and from idolatry and false gods and false teachings, and they turn to the one true and living God. His name is Jesus Christ. And they become worshipers of Him, you see. That's what He's worthy of. That's why this message demands proclamation, beginning in Jerusalem or Grand Junction and going out through all of the world to all the nations. Turn now from your sins. Trust in Jesus and become a worshiper of Him. He's worthy of that. And I think that's the heart of true believers. We like to hear testimonies of people that have come to faith, but ultimately that's because now God is glorified in this, because these people are turning from other false ways of living and thinking to the one true living Christ, and Christ is glorified. And in the hearts of true believers, that's what we want. We long to see people worship Jesus Christ. This was the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 67 when he said, "May God be gracious to us," listen, "and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." This was not the heart of the average Jew that we encounter in the New Testament. They wanted blessing and grace from God to them as a nation and them alone. And the nations be damned. But the heart of a true believer wants to see, yes, individuals come to faith so they escape the wrath and condemnation that is to come, but even more than that, the heart of a true believer just wants Jesus to be worshipped among all the peoples. We long to see people worship Jesus because we know He's worthy of that. That, my friends, is the demands, really, that result from the resurrection, a proclamation. And can I say that I think we all can be praying to God for this heart, even in our daily lives, to have a heart that says, "I want to see others come to know Christ for their good, yes, so they can be saved from their sins and the wrath of God to come, but even more, to have the joy of seeing non-worshippers of Jesus become worshipers of Jesus." And you say, "Well, you know, I'm really not equipped to be an evangelist. I'm really not equipped to share the gospel. It's my personality. I'm shy. I'm an introvert." And Jesus said to these disciples in that upper room, "None of you are equipped to evangelize yet. Not one of you. You wait until you get the Spirit. And then you'll get that power that you need now to go in the power of God with the gospel and share it." So if you're a believer in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you are fully equipped to share the gospel with everyone you see. And if we pray for it, God will open up opportunities to share the gospel in your workplace, at your school, in your neighborhood, the grocery store, you name it. God will open these opportunities to share Christ. He's worthy. And that should be our prayer as we're doing it. God, save this person from their sins. But Lord, I long to see people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the results of the resurrection. And that I find in all this passage, just things I want to draw out. Okay, the results of the resurrection, what happens as a result. First of all, among us as God's people, there should be peace. You notice the first thing Jesus says to his disciples, having been risen from the dead, when he appears to all of them, the very first words from his mouth, verse 36, is peace to you. Peace to you. In John's account of this very same event, he brings out the fact that Jesus repeated this twice. So this is important. Jesus standing before them saying, peace to you. And I think first and foremost, what he means by that is that relational peace now that they have with God because their sins have been cared for. Your sins have been atoned for. I've accomplished it all. Now between you and God, forever there is peace. You have relational peace with God the Father, so that no matter what is going to happen to you in the future, you need to keep that in the forefront of your mind, that between me and God, there is peace because of what Christ has done. Sin had created that chasm that we could not cross to get to God, but Jesus has come to us and did everything necessary. So now those who trust in Christ have peace with God. So the Christians don't have to wake up every morning saying, gee, I wonder how God feels about me today. Because I just had a bad day yesterday, so I better try to have a better day today so God will feel better about me today. No, we wake up every morning saying we have been, since we have been justified by grace, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's my state now with God. But I think there's even more than that. These were the first words to his disciples here. And friends, understand that some of the last words he spoke to them on the night he was betrayed before he went to the cross were words of peace. In John chapter 15, verse 27, he says these words to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Some of you need to hear that this morning from the lips of Jesus. Because he is risen again, you have his peace. Do you know peace is yours in Christ by right? You have a right to peace in your heart. Not because of anything that you are or anything you've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done. He gives it to you. And it's not a peace like the world gives. Praise God for that. If you're finding your peace and security in the world, boy, you must be really anxious right now. But if your peace is centered in and on the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the peace he gives to you, you can go through times that are, well, frankly, unimaginable and experience his peace as you look to him. Are you afraid, Christian? Or maybe I should say, what are you afraid of? Have you ever seen a time in our culture where people are more afraid? You know, I've seen people, and I hope I don't offend anybody here, but I've seen people right recently driving in their cars by themselves. You know where I'm going. And they're wearing a mask in their car by themselves. And I used to think to that and think, man, it's like, that's kind of obnoxious, actually, because that's not even how this transmits. You're not going to get it driving your car. But the thing is, now I've started to realize the reason that person's wearing that mask in their car by themselves, or one day we saw them, we'd come back from mountain biking, we were out on a country road, I mean in the middle of nowhere, and there was somebody riding their bike out there with a mask, nobody in sight, maybe some farm animals or something that were within 100 yards of them. And I thought to my, and now I'm starting to think and realize and see, you know why they're wearing that in their car by themselves or out in the country? Because they're terrified. And then I thought, you know why they're afraid? Because they don't have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something emboldening that happens to a person when they've really grasped onto Christ and they know He has done everything for them in order to be saved, so that when they come to the point where Jesus Himself says, "Now, your life is over in this world, and I'm going to bring you to be with me." Once they've captured that and they see that literally their destiny rests in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a peace, almost a fearlessness, where with some you've got to slow them down a little bit. We live in a world filled with fear, and our media loves fear. Oh, they love fear. They love making people afraid of anything and everything that they can imagine. And the church of Jesus Christ should be the people that are like, wait a minute, if this is true, if what I'm reading in this passage is true, and that Christ has lived and died for me and risen again for me, then of what am I afraid? Isn't that how the psalmist used to reason? I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. That is a fearlessness that comes with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid, Christian. We sing it, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That's how this works. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's a question. Secondly, joy. Joy. There is joy in the disciples, clearly. At first, it was a disbelieving joy because things were weird in that upper room. But if you look down in verses 50, 51, 52, once Jesus ascended, reality is setting in. They went about worshiping him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. These two, peace and joy, because Christ is alive, are distinguishing marks of the Christian church, of the kingdom of God itself. Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Where do you find the kingdom in this age? You find the kingdom in this age in people who have the joy in Christ and the peace of Christ and, yes, the righteousness of Christ. And in verse 52, there is, of course, worship. How can we not worship in response to this? They went about continually gathering together with great joy, worshiping Him, blessing God. There's praise, there's delight in Him, there's honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship of Him continuously. People that truly have come to know Christ in truth are people who worship Him. That's the response that comes from them. And then one more detail I want to draw out in verse 41. I love this word. Luke uses it a number of times when people are confronted with something spectacular. He says in verse 21, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" That word marvel, we don't use it very often anymore, except in relationship to the Avengers or comic books, right? But it's a pretty cool word. You ever marveled at anything? It's just marveling at something. When they saw the resurrected Christ, they marveled at Him. And what I thought was cool is that the Apostle Paul uses this exact same word to describe what you and I are going to do when Christ returns and we see Him again. He says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about the return of Christ, and he says, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." That's how you're going to respond to Jesus when you see him. You're going to marvel at him. Friends, that's a return, but I'll tell you this too. If you die, physically die, when you see him, your soul in heaven, you're going to see him. You're going to marvel at him. When we see him again, we will marvel at the resurrected Christ. We will worship him. We will glorify him. Oftentimes people say, well, when I die, I'm going to go see so-and-so that I've lost. I think maybe after, you know, 1,000 years, you'll get around to them. No, I don't know for sure, but I know this, that it's Christ will be the focus. The glorified, risen Christ will be the focus of heaven. And when he returns, we are going to see him. We're going to be made like him. So think of this. When he returns, we're going to be glorified ourselves in our glorified bodies, which means sin and fatigue and sickness and things that tend to diminish our marvel of Christ and our love and joy of him and our affections for him, all of that's going to be gone. We're going to worship him in the fullness of joy and the fullness of peace and the fullness of love for him. This is going to be quite a day. See, friends, with the resurrection, and then here Luke fast forwards a little bit to the ascension of Christ, and he goes into heaven. And in the meantime, now we are to be taking that gospel message to our neighbors and family and friends and to the nations itself. And we are to be at work for the kingdom and spreading the gospel. But the whole time, it's kind of like this. You've always just got your eye on the sky, so to speak. And you're waiting for him to return. You're waiting to see Christ so that you can be with him and marvel at him and worship him forever. When we think about the resurrection, we look at the past, but friends, we're also to look now at the present in light of the resurrection, what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to be looking towards the future when we will see him again. And may we pray this and actually mean it, that God would hasten that day when, freed from sinning, we shall see his wonderful face. Let's pray to that end. Father, we pray that Jesus would come soon. Send your Son for us. Or as we sing, Father, come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring your promises to pass. We long to see him. May your Spirit move in us now to live for him, to proclaim him, to share him with others. Fill us, fill each person in this room, Father, who is very precious to you, every person in this room. Fill them with the saving knowledge of your Son and the power of the Spirit and joy and peace and worship. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.